And we're going to be in the book of Galatians, starting with chapter 5. Now, I'm curious, as we talk about books, how many of you still read magazines? By magazines, I don't mean like articles online. I mean actual, it's made out of paper. It's a booklet that shows up at your house, and you purchase it at a newsstand or something like that, an actual magazine. I saw a couple hands go up there. It's been a while since I've looked at an actual magazine. I thumb through Game Informer because I'm a pro member at GameStop, so it comes to my house. I kind of look through the fun little pictures, but I can't remember the last time I really just sat down and read a magazine. Blogs and online articles and things of that nature have kind of taken the place of that, at least in my experience. So I do remember, though, my mother had quite a few magazine subscriptions that would come to the house, and I never really read them, but I was definitely aware of them. They would come, and she would kind of arrange them on the coffee table in a certain way, and she would encourage people. I don't know if she wanted them to read them or if she just wanted people to know that she read them, because they were like, don't touch the magazines because they have to be a certain way. Whatever. I don't know. Maybe that's why I never really got into reading them, but, you know, in any case, I remember that one of the magazines that my mother subscribed to was originally founded in 1922 by one Edwin Meredith, who had served under Woodrow Wilson as the U.S. Secretary of Agriculture. The original name of this magazine was Fruit, Garden, and Home, but you might know it better these days under the name, anybody know it, just out of curiosity? Better Homes and Gardens. Okay, very good. Yeah, again, I never really read any of these magazines, but just looking at the cover kind of gave me an idea of what was in the magazine. I know you're not supposed to judge a book by its cover, but sometimes, you know? Anyway, the magazine focuses on interests regarding homes and gardening, as you might guess, but it also includes articles and tips on crafts and healthy living and cooking and entertaining guests, things of that nature. Even today, Better Homes and Gardens is still the fourth best-selling magazine across the country. So I suppose if folks had such interests, they could peruse the magazine and get some good tips and things like that. I suppose the ultimate goal of readers is to have a much better home or garden, hence the name. Now, for our theming and inspiration moving forward here, we're going to be starting a sermon series that focuses on the fruit of the Spirit. And so we're going to, even though the title Better Homes obviously comes from that part of the magazine, we're going to definitely spend some time. The Bible is lush with nomenclature and metaphors drawn from the imagery of a garden as well. Jesus calls himself in John 15 the true vine. He refers to us as branches that are grafted into that vine. He tells a story in Matthew 13 that we are like wheat that a farmer has planted in his field. He says in John 15, if we would be his disciples, we would bear much fruit, in order to kind of prove that. So Paul takes this imagery, he runs with it in Galatians chapter 5, which is arguably the most well-known passage where this sort of language is used. He talks about the fruit that we will bear as Jesus' disciples. So I just want to take a look at that together, please, as we get started. He says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, and drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and the desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. That will take us to our sermon in a sentence today as we get this started. Our sermon in a sentence is, if the Holy Spirit takes root in us, we will love like Jesus as a result. That's kind of long, so take another minute if you need. If the Holy Spirit takes root in us, we will love like Jesus as a result. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, let's invite him to be a part of our time together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege for us to be called to bear Jesus' name and to be his disciples. But, you know, a lot of people in the church do that in name only. Paul says if we're really his disciples, we will bear this kind of fruit. And he describes it here. And so over the next few weeks, Father, as we take a look at what that looks like, I pray that you will help us not just to learn what this fruit is, but to exhibit it as well. Father, you tell us in your word that you love us so much that you gave the world your one and only Son, that anyone who would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, Father, as we look into what that sort of love could look like in our lives, what it would take for us to exhibit love like that, love like Jesus, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would guide us in the way and show us what he would have us to see in your word. We pray all this in Jesus through faith. Amen. Since we live by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Or I like the way the NIV translate that. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. As an old marching band guy, that works for me. Paul tells us in this passage that the key to seeing growth in Christ, that we are indeed becoming a better stone that makes up a better home, is that we are exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. And notice he doesn't say fruits of the Spirit here. The Greek is singular, not plural. That is to say that while there are different gifts of the Spirit, as Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 12, there is one fruit of the Spirit, even though there are several. That is to say that we would exhibit all of them. Where different gifts are given, all of us should be exhibiting the same fruit of the Spirit. As we mature as Christians, we will be exhibiting all of this fruit. Now, my guess is, as you look at the list, you see maybe one or two or five or nine of these fruits here, and you think, boy, I struggle with that one. Boy, that one's going to take a while for me to get right. And as preachers, guys like me, we're infamous for getting up on stages like these, and we say, now you better get all of these, and you better get them right, you hear? And we just kind of expect that our saying that is motivation enough for you to sort of get it. But the problem is that a lot of those sermons don't tell us how to improve our performance in exhibiting some of the fruit that we struggle to bear. It seems instead that the pastor or the preacher is content to just, again, tell me what I should be exhibiting and expect that that is motivation enough for me to get going. But we know that life with Jesus often isn't that simple, right? At least it's not for me. So for example, as we work our way through this series, I'm going to be preaching a sermon coming up on self-control. And while I'm working on it, I still weigh over 300 pounds. Could you even take me seriously talking about a sermon about self-control? You know, I've certainly heard sermons where I've been told that I need to exhibit self-control, but I don't know that I've ever heard the sermon that necessarily tells me how to invest in self-control, how to improve my performance in it. That's the sermon that I want to preach. Because again, I don't just want to tell you that you need to become a better home and exhibit a better garden. I want to tell you how to become one. That's what the magazine does, so that's what we're going to do here today. And for my own sake, I'm hoping to learn something as well, as I often learn quite a bit as I research for these sermons, and that's a good thing because obviously I struggle with this too, right? Some of you might hear me say that and think I'm being too hard on myself. For example, we had a gal once in a church that I had served, and I made a joke about my weight, and she said to me, "Oh, come on, Zach, you're not that fat." I said, "Oh, thanks. You're not that nice." Bless her heart, it was in the right place. I'm not trying to make fun of myself or be down on myself. All I'm really saying is that we all have room to improve, including yours truly. And as we work together to take our church to new heights and to improve our lives as Christians as well, we're going to take a look at this passage and see what it has to help us in that regard. So in 1 Corinthians 12, again, Paul lists several spiritual gifts, and then he ends that chapter by saying, now let me teach you the most excellent way. Then he goes on to talk about love. You know, it's only 13 verses, so we're going to take a look at all of 1 Corinthians 13. This will go by pretty quickly. Paul says, "If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such a faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child, but when I grew up, I put childish things away. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. And now, all that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. These three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. So, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me. Nobody? Not? No? Okay, all right. In addition to the first, being the first of the fruit that we want to produce in our spiritual garden, the word that Paul uses that defines the kind of love that we as Christians should be exhibiting is the word agape. Now, that might be a word that you've heard before. It means unconditional love. This is the type of love that Jesus, in John 13, lists as the evidence that people will see that we exhibit, that we are his disciples. They will know that you are Christians by our love. That's the song we sing, right? This is also the foundation upon which the rest of this fruit of the Spirit is built. This type of love isn't based on a feeling, though feelings are often involved. It's not based on an emotion, although, again, emotions are often part of this. It's possible that emotions are on display when we exhibit this sort of love, but they may not necessarily be positive emotions that we always want to display. You see, this type of love is based on more of a commitment to a person rather than a feeling about a person. Many of you know that New Heights is not the first church that I've served in a professional capacity. In one of the churches that I had had the privilege to minister with, there was another person on staff there in the office that I had a difficult time getting along with. And it's not because this person was a bad person or because I was, you know, overly mean or anything like that. It's just sometimes personalities just kind of clash. You know anybody like that? It's not for anything that we're doing to each other. Just sometimes we had a little trouble getting along. And now we were able to kind of, you know, put that aside when people were around. We could appear to be friends and even be friendly and show concern for one another, certainly. But, you know, for the most part, we just kind of stayed on our sides of the office when people weren't around. And I recently had a chance to see this person. I was a little nervous about that encounter. I'd love to tell you that I had nothing to worry about when we saw each other. It was all hugs and high fives and catching up and things like that. But no, it was just as awkward and even as frustrating as I assumed that it would be. Even so, I tried my best to love on that person and even reached out later to try to repair some of my part of the issue because I read passages like this in John, which took place just before Jesus is arrested and subsequently crucified. Jesus says to his disciples in John 13, verse 34, "I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." And again, he's using that word agape, unconditional love. No matter what happens, you're to love these people. And I struggle with that sometimes. I'm sure we all do. But at the end of the day, I care more about the world knowing that I belong to Jesus than I care about the world knowing that I have some beef with this person, whether they're an enemy or just someone I don't get along with. I love them anyway. After all, Romans 5 makes it clear that while we were still sinners, he says in verse 10, while we were still God's enemies, God made peace with us through Jesus on the cross. That's when he sent Jesus to die. It was when we were at our most unlovable, I said this several times at camp this week, it was at our most unlovable when he did the most loving thing possible. You know, it's not just my enemies that I sometimes have trouble loving. Sometimes it's my loved ones too. I've told stories before of some of the things that my children can do to frustrate me, and I'm sure that every pastor who's ever stood behind a pulpit, whether at New Heights or any church that is around the world, has probably told similar stories. And yet I've had people ask me before, wow, you tell these kinds of stories. Do you even love your children? Do your children know that you love them? Well, of course I love them. And of course they know that I love them. And that's usually the point of why I tell those stories. They illustrate that despite how frustrating my children can sometimes be, I can't imagine anything that they would do that would make me stop loving them. And it's not just my children. Sometimes my wife is the same way. You know, there are times when I don't always feel the most loving toward my wife. And as much as it may surprise you, she has expressed that there are times that she has trouble loving me too. There are things that she finds about me that are difficult to get along with. Same thing, but our love is based on a commitment to each other rather than a feeling about each other, and so we power through. Now, I know what you're thinking, but Zach, you laughably loudmouth, lard-laden lecturer of love, I hear you say. This isn't a very romantic type of love that you're describing between you and your wife here. And you're free to think that, dear brothers and sisters, but I disagree, and here's why. You see, the problem with the love that's based solely on how I feel versus commitment is that feelings change. Commitments don't. Covenants don't change. Covenant relationships do not change. You see, I think my love for my wife is stronger than simple feelings-based love because it's based on a mutual commitment to each other, that we're going to stick this out no matter what. Now, at times when we feel less loving toward each other, there are things that we can do to stoke those fires. There are ways that we can move toward having loving feelings despite difficult times. Absolutely, that is the truth. And I think that's one of the greatest things about biblical love, is that if we are doing it right, it leads us to feeling positively about each other, whether we perfectly get along all the time or not. Take that command in John 13, 35, for example, that we just read a second ago. Jesus doesn't make a suggestion that we love one another. He makes a command. He says, I give you this command, love each other as I have loved you, so you should love one another. The trouble is, you can't command somebody to feel a certain way about each other, but you can command someone to act a certain way toward one another. You can command someone to put someone else's needs above your own, whether you always perfectly feel like it or want to or not. Love, then, isn't just a virtue that we possess. It's the evidence of the Spirit's work, or spiritual fruit, if you will, in our lives. Christians don't just feel love, they live love. In fact, I think that's something worth noting. If you're taking notes today, Christians don't just feel love, they live it. We have a few biblical examples of this. In John 13, just before giving this command that we've been talking about here, Jesus is actually, you know, they're getting together before his arrest and crucifixion, and as the disciples are coming into the room, Jesus is washing their feet. And he even washes Judas's feet, even though if you go on to read the text, it's clear that Jesus knows that Judas is about to betray him, and yet he's going to get down and do this for his enemy. Later in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, one of the church's first elected deacons, is stoned to death because of his testimony of Jesus. But as he was dying, he looked up to heaven and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And what he says with his dying breath, your brother Stephen, this is what he said, Lord, please do not hold this sin against them. Stephen forgave the very people who took his life. If you need a more contemporary example, you've probably heard the story of missionaries Nate Saint and Jim Elliott. If you haven't heard their story, here's how it goes. In the 1950s, Nate and Jim were part of a small group that were trying to reach a notoriously violent group of indigenous people in Ecuador. And they were finally able to make some friendly exchanges with them and the missionaries, though, before anything could really happen there, they were tragically killed by the folks that they were trying to reach with the gospel. Jim was only 28 years old when he was killed. Nate was 33, young guys. And you would expect that their widows would be extraordinarily sad here. But what makes this story truly compelling is that while that was probably true, Nate and Jim's widows, along with some others, chose to return to the same tribe who killed their husbands. They lived with them. They learned their language. They shared Jesus with them. They showed them compassion. And in time, they end up baptizing the very people who had killed their husbands. You see, real love, the kind that Jesus wants us to exhibit, doesn't always come easily. When we choose to love in spite of how we feel, even to love those who deserve it the least, we honor Jesus because that's exactly what he did for us. Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 5 that God shows his great love for us by sending Christ to die when we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his, what is that word there that starts with an E? Is it enemies? We will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. A few years ago, Jesse and I were on vacation, and when we are on vacation, we like to go to bigger churches, and we do this for a couple reasons. For one, so we can kind of sneak into the crowd and just kind of be a part of what's going on, and because we know that if we go somewhere and they know we're visitors, they're gonna treat us different. We just wanna see how is the church operating, right? So we'll do that. And for another reason, because where you guys might get excited if you go to the grocery store and you see like Michael Jordan or Tyrese Halliburton or Pascal Siakam, by the way, go Pacers. You see some of these guys, you might get really excited, like, oh wow, or like Tom Cruise or George Clooney or something like that. To me, guys like Kyle Idleman or Dusty Rutherford or John Weiss are my heroes, and you probably don't even know who I'm talking about. If you're really nerdy into the church world, you might. But in any case, we had gone down to the Southland Christian Church, which is a large church down in the Lexington area, and the pastor was telling a story about a time when they had a special Sunday that they called Make a Difference Day, where they gathered for worship like normal. They had their singing and they took communion. And then one of the elders got up and said, okay, now we're going to dismiss you to go out in the community and make a difference. We'll see you next week. And so there was a fella that wasn't really sure how to participate in that. He didn't really know what his part of that was going to be, but he was open to the idea. And so he just prayed that God would make it clear. What kind of a difference do you want me to make today, Lord? And so what he did was he went to lunch like he normally would after church. And in chatting with his waitress, he learned that she was unable to return home for the holidays. This is around, you know, Christmas-ish time, because she had a car repair that she was not going to be able to pay, and this very undependable vehicle that she had, and just didn't have the means to fix it. And so he got this idea, and he smiled to himself, and he enjoyed his lunch, and he paid his meal, but he did not leave a cash tip. Instead, he tipped the young gal his car keys, having signed the vehicle over to her. I love stories like that, of how God just uses our willingness to love people, just so radically he can work through us. And as we said when we started our sermon series a few minutes ago, our goal is not just to tell you what the fruit of the Spirit is, but instead to show you how to exhibit it better in your life. So when you go to lunch today, give the waitress your card. No. Most of us can't do things like that, right? Most of us probably aren't going to be in a position or a situation like like Elizabeth Elliot was in, or some of these other folks were in. So what does it look like for us when we try to practically exhibit this love in our lives? As we come to our three challenges here before we wrap things up entirely, here are some challenges that we can apply to our lives to help us exhibit the kind of love that Jesus commands us to show. We're going to start easy. Challenge number one is simply to love your family. You're already doing that, right? No problem. We can keep this up. This should be a rather simple place for us to start by loving our own family, and I would say your close friends as well. Find a way to bless someone in your family or a close friend group this week. Do something spontaneous, do something unexpected, do something that communicates to a loved one that you're thinking about them and that you value them the way Jesus values you. Maybe you could do some of their chores or fill their tank with gas or show up with flowers or some special surprise of some kind. I don't know. It could even be something as simple as giving them a note that just says you're praying for them this week. You'd be surprised the power of a little note like that that just lets you know that, oh man, Beth Rowland's thinking about me this week. Thanks, Beth. You know, sometimes that really can do it. So challenge number one, love your family. Challenge number two is to love your neighbor. And by this, I don't necessarily mean your next door neighbor, although maybe that is who we're talking about here. Love your neighbor. Maybe offer to mow their lawn this week or bring them some freshly baked cookies. Maybe for you, a neighbor is someone that you work with or someone you go to school with or someone that you see in the community often. Like the drive-through lady at McDonald's in Cambridge City is my neighbor. I see her, I'm ashamed to admit, every day for coffee. I'm working on the weight thing, okay? Coffee's mine. Challenge number three. Love your enemies. Okay, let me take a sip. Because I know this one might be harder. Because everyone loves New Heights, folks. We don't have enemies, right? I mean, what are we going to do with this here? Well, think about someone this week who is difficult for you to get along with. And I want you to pray that God will give you a heart full of agape love for that person. Try to do something practical for that person this week, something outside of the box, and maybe even something spontaneous, at least at first, that they don't know it was you that blessed them. And you never know how God might work through such an act or an event, and maybe he can even get you working up to a friendship with that person. Who knows what God might do with your commitment to show love. If it's not easy to love your enemies, think of them less as your enemies and think of them more as God's fellow children and therefore your brothers and sisters. Earlier this week, Tristan and Olivia got into a scuffle over a swing at camp. And Tristan walked away and said, "She's my enemy." I said, "No, she's my daughter and therefore your sister, so get off the swing." Yeah, sometimes it can just be a simple shift of perspective that if we think of our enemies less as our enemies and more as God's fellow children, don't love them because it's the right thing to do. Love them because Jesus loved us when we were his enemies and did everything he possibly could to bring us back home to our mutual Heavenly Father. One more story, and then I promise we'll wrap up. I've given some strong examples of people exhibiting Christ's love, some biblical examples too, but odds are you won't be stoned to death. You won't have your friend betray you in the way that Judas betrayed Jesus, and you probably won't have something happen to you quite like what Elizabeth Elliot and them endured. Maybe, I don't know, everyone's story is different, but here's a story. Now, this is a true story, and I got permission to tell this story. These are people that I know, but I was asked to omit their names, so I'm not going to give you their names, but this is a true story. Years ago, a gal and her sister were prom dress shopping with their folks. The older sister was going to prom. The younger sister was simply along for the ride. She wanted to get out of the house, and she'd been working, you know, the day before and just wanted to do something fun. And so the trouble was the older sister had gained a little weight, and she was having trouble finding a dress that fit that she likes. Now, I'm given to understand that dress shopping is a big deal for girls. Is that right? Dress shopping is not a very big deal for boys. We don't really do it. But for girls, this can be a big thing. And so this poor young gal was feeling particularly frustrated with this experience. Now, it's worth noting that her parents, who were also, again, along for the ride, had given a $100 budget for this prom dress. And I don't know what that'll do in a prom dress in 2025. But when this story was taking place, $100 was pretty substantial. Well, after trying on dress after dress after dress that she liked but didn't fit her well, and she was ready to just, you know, crumble it up and throw the whole experience away and not go to prom, she finally found one that caught her eye. It was lovely. It fit her. It was her size. She looked good in it. But the trouble was the dress had a $250 price tag, well over the $100 that mom and dad had said she could spend. But she looked so good in that dress. And she seemed so happy that the younger sister wanted to help. She had just been working the night before. She worked as a waitress, and it just so happened that she made $150 in tips that night, just enough to buy the dress. Wanting her sister to have a wonderful night and to capture the feeling that she was feeling while wearing that dress, the younger sister offered the gal the money that she had made to purchase the dress. Now, does that story match the same level of impact as some of the other stories we've told in the story? No, it doesn't necessarily, but it illustrates how those of us who maybe can't afford to tip the waitress our vehicle can show Jesus' love to someone. The point isn't to give an extravagant gift. Rather, the point is to exhibit extravagant love. Love like Jesus does, wildly, passionately, unconditionally, and see what he does through you. This type of agape love that we have been describing is a sacrificial love. It's a love that requires us to go above and beyond what the world expects of us and acts. We act differently than the world. In the stories that we've told, we talked about how Jesus washed the feet of a betrayer, but the world would expect that he took revenge. We talked about how Stephen forgave the people who were stoning him, while others would use their last breath to curse their murderers. And in the case of the missionary widows, no one would blame them if they stayed away from ministry altogether after something so tragic. But instead, they picked up where their husbands left off, and they ended up baptizing the very people who had killed them. That is loving sacrificially as Jesus does. He sets a wonderful example for us to follow. And while at first, I would imagine it would be difficult for us to love others like that, but the more we lean into it, the more we'll find ourselves naturally loving that way, just as he does. Remember, if we live by his Spirit, we should keep in step with his Spirit. So love others with everything you got. Now, having said that, if you're ready today to give yourself to Jesus, to get this relationship started, then come on down. We're going to have the band come up one more time. I'll be hanging out right here. And if you're ready to be baptized today, we'll do it. If you want to talk through that before you do it, if you have any questions about what that means or about anything we've discussed for that matter, get a hold of me throughout the week. Now that camp is over, I'm back in the office. So get a hold of me, connect with me. I would love to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, let's pray together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, one of the benefits and natural results, really, of knowing you is coming to be more like you and bearing the fruit of your presence. Because when Jesus is our foundation and we use our gifts to serve, not ourselves, but each other, we grow. That's the natural result of it. And I thank you, Father, for making it so. That it is natural that we grow when we work together and are rooted in Christ means that it is unnatural when we do not work together and that when we are not rooted in Christ. So, Father, help us to make it a priority to serve you and to serve others, to meet together with you and with others regularly as we grow for the sake of your kingdom, that we may include others when you come to take us home. We pray all this in Jesus through faith. Amen.